started. It's time now for what has become an annual tradition, a New Year's Nuggets message. And for those of you not around in previous years, it's a once a year gathering of some nuggets of thought, nuggets of wisdom, I'm tempted to say, but I'll let you decide if that's the case. But either just kind of things that were on my heart and mind or things that didn't make it into other messages and then putting them together into one message. And as I've mentioned before, every week I write more material than I need. And some of that material I just put aside and then form it into a once a year Nuggets message. And it's great to have messages, of course, about a specific topic or based on a specific passage. And next week, we'll look at a parable of Jesus. And then later in February, we're excited to start working through a gospel together. But sometimes it's also good just to briefly sample a few different things, and that kind of just get us thinking a little bit. And Scripture does this in places as well. So the book of Proverbs is kind of like this in the Bible. It just kind of jumps from one topic and then sort of just transitions right to the next one right away. Also, Paul and some other New Testament writers, they usually have a point in a lot of their books where it's obvious they just have five or six things they want to communicate, but they're not going to develop them fully, and they just kind of rattle them off toward the end of their letter. And I've listed some of those nuggets type of passages in the Bible on your bulletin just so you can look at them, but they're not necessarily connected with the theme of the rest of the letter. So this morning I'm going to do something like that by serving up, so to speak, a five-piece order of nuggets for this message. So let's just pray that God would then use this to speak to our hearts. So Lord, I just kind of think of everybody as having their hands open, and one or two of these nuggets is just going to fall into a hand, and they know that it's for them to digest and to kind of chew on. Some may not be for them, and Lord, if there's things that just need to fall through the cracks because we can only handle so much as human beings, that's fine. We trust your Holy Spirit and pray that what needs to stick would stick. For some, maybe it's just something that will get them through today. For others, it might be something that really rearranges their whole year. But Lord, that we leave up to your hands. You, as we just talked about, are very creative. So I just ask that you would do what you love to do and speak to your people through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so nugget number one, themed right in with kind of the food nugget theme here, is feed your spiritual appetites. And this comes from Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, where Paul says, "Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. But whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." And the message here is that we reap what and from where we sow. And if we're sowing to please our flesh, so entertaining ourselves constantly, allowing our thoughts to continually entertain bitter feelings towards someone, allowing jealousy to grow, entertaining sexual thoughts on a regular basis and allowing them to grow or expand beyond an initial thought, or we might be sowing to the flesh by chasing money or our dreams that are not God's dreams for us, putting our story above God's story and his kingdom. Whatever it might be, it says here, we will reap destruction eventually from these things. For the more we sow to them, the more we desire them, and then the more we become enslaved to them. But when we sow to please the Spirit, then our desire for the Spirit and spiritual things grows. So which appetite are you feeding? Your fleshly desires or your spiritual desires? Because what we feed grows. And what we starve begins to die. And some of us, maybe we feel sometimes like our flesh is more alive than our spirits, because that's what we're feeding, our fleshly desires. You know, we might say we find prayer or worship or reading our Bible or church boring, but the reason for that is just sometimes our flesh is just too loud, right? God's not boring. we're boring, right? Like, we're not alive. We're not awake. It's not God's fault. It's us. And I find this to be true, that you know, the more I pray, actually, the more my appetite for prayer grows. The more I read the Word, the more I actually want to read the Word and look forward to it. The less I start to do that, the less I begin to desire it, and my desire begins to dwindle and fade. So when we, you know, starve these appetites, they start to die, but when we feed them, they grow. On the other hand, on the fleshly side, if I say, feed my appetite for self-pity, it begins to grow fast, right? Starts with a thought like, no one appreciates or understands me. And if you don't kill that right away, it starts to grow to, why is everyone letting me down? And ultimately leads all the way to, I'm just going to stop caring. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm going to give up. I'm going to walk away. Like the snowball effect as you feed those fleshly thoughts. But instead, we need to kind of speak to our soul the way the psalmist does. We need to tell ourselves, I will not waste my life on things that don't matter, that don't lead to life. I will refuse the easy road laid out before me, the message that just says, go ahead and do whatever you want. Look out for yourself as number one. Protect your own interests, self-preservation, and saying, no, I won't do that. So make some conscious decisions this new year. Maybe it's a stronger commitment to a faith community, a church, being here. Maybe it's getting involved, becoming accountable to a group. Maybe it's committing yourself to a life group or a new prayer routine or just things that awaken your heart and your spiritual desire on a regular basis, refocusing that and feeding your spiritual appetites. Nugget number two, being free to worship. Part of what the first nugget in Galatians 6:8 tells us is that it's nearly impossible to live a life of neutral impact. We're either sowing more to the flesh or we're sowing more to the Spirit than the desires of the Spirit. David Foster Wallace puts it this way, everyone worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. Right? And the word worship just means to ascribe the status of worth, to something. And we can ascribe worth to, we can worship so many things, right? Our bodies, health, career, money, a cause, the environment. We talked a lot about this in our three-part idolatry series. And the truth is, and the prophet Jeremiah makes this very clear, that you become what you worship. And God wants us to be free to worship Him, to become like Him. Meaning He wants to deliver us from the desires that enslave us so that we might then be free to worship Him. So we have to have the right motivations for freedom. Some people just want to be free from sin, sickness, bondage, whatever, just so they can kind of be free to go on about their lives how they want. But biblical freedom is always for them the purpose of worship. And we saw this in Exodus. So Exodus is not just about freedom, not just about let my people go, but Exodus 7:16, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. Right? It's a freedom from something to a freedom for something, to worship and live for God. That's the two halves of the Exodus story. The freedom from serving Pharaoh to the freedom for serving God. It's not just the Israelites pass through the parted sea, which is the key transitional event in the Exodus and its main symbol. It's not just they pass through the parted sea and get to the other side and like, we're free to do whatever we want. We're no longer under Pharaoh's rule. No, God has specific plans for them in their newfound freedom. They are free now to be who God designed and created them to be as worshipful beings. So the Exodus is a beautiful picture of what God has done, but it's also a challenging picture of what we are to do, who we are to be as a free worshiping community. And of course, on this side of the covenant, we look to Jesus for that, the one who began a new Exodus for us. Just like in the Exodus, Jesus wants to lead us into freedom. He wants to lead us through the chaotic waters of the sea and make us and create us into something new, a new people for his fame and glory. In fact, Exodus is a bit of a recreation of the creation story. So in Genesis 1, you have the dry land coming out of the waters as God's symbol has, hey, I'm doing something new. I'm making a new creation. And then the Exodus, what do you have? You have the dry land coming out of the waters, the parting of the sea. And it's God's symbol saying, hey, I'm doing something new. I'm creating a new people. And if you know the story of Jesus, he completely reenacts this Exodus story on purpose. He walks out onto the water. He takes the disciples in the boat, and it says he leads them to the other side through the chaotic waters of the storm. And it's Jesus saying, I am the one leading the new Exodus, and I'm doing something new. Just like I did in Exodus, just like I did in the creation. And I want to lead you to a new life on the other side, forming a people of his own, so that you may be free to worship him. So Jesus, and Jesus only, gets us to the other side, frees us from our sins. But once there, there's some work to do on our part. As Paul says in Philippians 2, we need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling in order to fulfill God's good purpose. N.T. Wright says, just because we've been freed and you've escaped the life of total slavery, that doesn't mean you won't have to work hard to translate your newfound freedom into actual life. So desire freedom, yes, but desire it so that you may worship God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this was the glorious teaching of the Reformation, and what Luther taught is that he discovered that he was now free because Jesus has done everything for him, and there's nothing he can now do to make God love him more or less. Your sins are forgiven. That makes you free to no longer worry about your salvation. It's like, well, cross that big one off the list. I don't have to worry about my salvation. I'm now free to worship God and live for him in the way that he desires for me. And of course, some of the ways we work out our salvation and freedom practically is in the seasons of our life. And that's what our most recent series was all about. So let's do a couple nugget thoughts from that series and how we use our freedom to worship and honor God in life seasons, starting with the ministry of marriage. So marriage is a great place where we practice our freedom in serving one another. In his words on marriage in Ephesians 5, Paul starts it with this sometimes overlooked verse in verse 21, where he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then he gives specific pieces of advice for both the man and the woman. That's not exclusive to them, to each of them, but he's just highlighting examples of how we might live this out. So he says then in verse 22, well, wives, one way you can live this out is submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. And then verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So you see how it's about mutual submission. And sadly, this submitting thing has been made one-sided at times, just about women. But the context of the passage is mutually submitting to each other out of love. Not one person submits more than the other. All Christians are called to submit out of love. That's verse 21. It's right there. And all Christians are called to love each other like Jesus loves us, not just men. But what Paul does is just give examples for each to latch onto. But the main thing I want to emphasize here is that marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ and his church. And that's what Ephesians 5 is all about. So later on in verse 32, Paul says, this is a profound mystery, speaking of marriage. He says, but I'm actually talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Again, you see the mutuality, the back and forth. And this is why I say it's so important in Christian marriage to have a rich theological vision of the relationship between Jesus and his church. Love for Jesus is the foundation of sacrificial love for your spouse. And personally, I mean, maybe I'm just weak, but I always feel like I don't know where any motivation would come from to sacrificially love my spouse outside of Jesus. I'm just like, I don't know where I would grasp for reasons to sacrificially love. I would probably turn in on myself, but Jesus turns us outward toward others. And because marriage is reflective of Jesus and his church, marriage is not a contract, but a covenant relationship. And we think of marriage often in today's world more as a contract, a kind of a conditional exchange of goods and services, right? And if you fail your end of the contract, well, then we'll annul the contract. But like the gospel, it's a covenant of unconditional belonging, not a contract, an oath that two people belong together for better or for worse. So marriage is meant to be an echo of the divine covenant, a witness to the world of the way Christ loves the church. And think of how Jesus loves the church, talking to those of you who are married. Does he give up on us when we undoubtedly let him down? When we break his heart? When we ignore him? When we turn our backs on him? When we complain about him? No, he continues to love us, extend grace, and offer himself to us. And so we are to be a picture of that love that Jesus has for the church in how we love each other in marriage. And that's why marriage is a ministry. And so how awesome and humbling it is that God chose marriage as his preferred picture for understanding his relationship with us, the church. And then what a great responsibility that is. So let me finish this nugget by offering just a short three-point kind of spiritual plan for staying together, growing deeper, for making marriage a ministry. And I give these in premarital counseling, and it must work really great because now Thomas and Ellie are here, and they're pastors, and they're serving, and Ellie's mom is here. Hi, Iris Lee. Good to have her here visiting. And so went over it with them back in the day. But three things: soak, settle, serve. This is like a 1 minute, 3 point sermon. Soak, meaning have times in the presence of God together, in corporate setting where you're growing. I would say almost nothing is better medicine for our marriage, Hannah and I, than really Sundays and prayer meetings and Christian conferences. I always feel better and closer with Hannah after we've spent time in the presence of God. It's like those things I was holding on to just kind of start to fall, because you can't just come into the presence of God and hold on to those. I mean, you can, but they just kind of start to fall aside, and I realize I just have a renewed vision of how Jesus loves us and how I'm called to love and to forgive. So spend time in the presence of God, soak, and then settle, meaning commit to a Christian community and have a small group of people that you're committed to, where you're doing life together and sharing life together, learning from others, and a life group here at the church is one way you can do that. So you soak, and then you settle, you kind of commit, and then you serve. Serve together in some way, giving yourselves to others. I mean, you grow so much closer when you serve together. And it's hard to grow apart when you're involved, not impossible, but when you're involved in something together that's bigger than yourselves, that's about the interest of others, not just your own interest, and you're serving together in that. So as husband and wife, for those who are married, we need to minister with and to each other, for that reflects Christ and his church and becomes a ministry. But as a church and as different generations, we all need to minister to each other. So the next to last nugget is intergenerational ministry. The beautiful thing about the Bible, and particularly post-Pentecost spirituality, is it esteems the role of the young and the old, that there is no ageism in the Bible. And the message of Pentecost is that in the age of the Spirit, God will anoint and equip anyone who seeks him. And so Joel, the prophet, expresses it succinctly like this. He says, "In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." And this was something that was previously reserved only for elders and for wise men. Now he says sons and daughters will do it. "Your young men will see visions." That's a trait usually associated with kind of the seasoned and wise older men. But now young men are seeing visions. "Your old men will dream dreams." That's kind of a youthful trait. It was representing a renewed youth and vigor that the old will now have. "And then even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." So what does it mean to be a church modeled after Pentecost, a Pentecostal church? Well, at least part of it is intergenerational ministry. The young surprising the old with their wisdom and visions of God's kingdom. The old ministering to the youth with their God-sized youthful imagination that's reminiscent more of young dreamers. See, we minister to each other. It's not reserved for one group to minister to the other. So it's not the young, energetic generation that's ministering to those who have put in their time and are retired. On the flip side, nor is it the older, more experienced, always teaching the younger or inexperienced. It goes both ways. That's the biblical vision. And one great way to do this is in your life groups, fight the impulse to form a group composing of one age and generation. So our ideal vision for life groups would be intergenerational life groups so that we can learn from each other. And we need to learn from and listen to each other. I've had the amazing privilege over the last 5 years to listen to what is now several hundred stories from you at our Meat Over Muffins gatherings. And there's one next month, which is for newcomers. But when we first got here, we did it just for everybody in the church. And as a younger person, it's just so inspiring and faith-producing for me to hear your narratives of grace. It encourages my faith to hear your stories of God's relentless pursuit of you and his faithfulness in your life over the years. And so many of the stories are people who grew up without electricity and kind of tell their stories of growing up. Who grew up with 8, 9, 10, 12 siblings, which was more common then. Many were saved at Billy Graham crusades or through the Jesus movement of the 60s or the charismatic renewal of the 70s. And it's so neat to hear those stories. And one of our older saints who I remember coming to Meat Over Muffins is Jean. And she's in the hospital right now. And Hannah went to see her yesterday. And some of you have been to see her. And she said, make sure my seat is still there for me. So it looks like, Luis, you're keeping it there for her. She was really worried about it. She's like, make sure my seat is still there. Like, I'm coming back. Don't let anyone sit in my seat. When you're 94, you get to have a seat. Everybody else, you don't get to have a seat. Nobody else, if somebody sits in your seat, find another seat. Jean can have a seat because, you know, once you pass 90, you're allowed to have a seat. That's the rule that we have. What was I talking about? Jean. She says hi. She said to say hi. But storytelling and story listening is crucial to the life of the church. Let me speak to those who are a little bit older for a second, and you decide if you're in that category. The generations behind you are growing up in a post-Christian culture. For the most part, they are biblically illiterate. They desperately need attractive examples of what a life of following Jesus looks like, because honestly, they are skeptical. Don't just preach to them, model a life of Christian maturity and sacrificial love for Jesus and others, remembering that behaviors are kind of more caught than taught. So model first, but also do tell your stories of God's faithfulness. Tell your testimony. I mean, teach them about giving and tithing and how God has been faithful to that area, because it's a foreign concept to younger generations. Tell them of how you encountered God. Tell them of how you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you were. Otherwise, these practices will fade away and the church will suffer. Next, let me speak to those of you in the younger generation. Again, you can determine where you are. But engage with your elders. Treat others the way you want to be treated. I mean, when you're older, don't you hope that people will ask you about your life, your story, your testimony, seek you out for wisdom, visit you in the hospital, like many of you visited Jean this week, which was just inspiring to hear. Maybe choose one older person and get to know them and have a mutually giving friendship or relationship. And really, it's just an attitude of empathy and humility that, and I often think about this, if I cannot accept the aging process of those older than myself, how will I cope with it for myself later in my own life? So I hope you got room for one more nugget in your spiritual stomach here. The last nugget is suffering and beauty. And you heard a lot about suffering during the most recent series, Breath to Death series, because life is just full of it. But what we learned even through this series is that so much beauty comes in, through, and out of our suffering. And so much beauty came out of those series, that series, those messages, as we shared our pain with each other. And as Lydia said last week, you know, difficulties in life yield beauty. But think about it. I mean, some, or I would say maybe even most, of the world's most beautiful art, creations, writing, music, comes out of deep pain and suffering. And I could give hundreds of examples, but just look at the Bible. Some of the most beautiful literature the world has ever known, and some of the most memorable passages or stories come out of the depths of despair. We get laments about the brokenness and dysfunction of the world. We get people crying out in the depths of depression. We have the psalmist constantly saying, "Why, God? And how long, God, will you allow this to go on?" I mean, who doesn't love Psalm 51? "Create in me a clean heart, O God." But that psalm doesn't get written if David doesn't allow God to come into his pain and suffering, run toward God rather than away from him in his pain, which was caused by his own sin even. But his anguish produces something beautiful that has now blessed people for centuries and helped them articulate their own pain. So allow God to turn your pain into something beautiful. What I mean is allow yourself to feel and then turn that feeling into creative energy by God's grace. So allow God to bring beauty from your ashes. Make something beautiful out of your pain. Amen? Well, speaking of pain, you might have some hunger pain in your stomach from hearing about these nuggets. And you might even smell something good cooking here. So we're going to move toward a close. And, you know, marking time and having traditions together is important. And one thing I love about the longer we're here at the church and the more we've been through these seasons, we've been able to establish kind of some of these things that we mark time with and look forward to them and do them together. And one tradition we started doing is this message each year and then following it up with eating some nuggets after the service. Because the first year I mentioned the idea and you all booed that I then said we're not going to actually do it. And so then we just started doing it, and now we do it, and it's a lot of fun. So as a way to celebrate these New Year's nuggets, there are nuggets waiting for you, I believe. And just a few words of instruction. This is not feeding a full lunch to 200 people, just so you know. This is an appetizer. So we're saying, you know, two or three nuggets per person would be good, and maybe communicate that to your kids there. As far as I know, there are gluten and dairy-free nuggets that are available out there. I believe Jacqueline spent some time making those personally for all of you. So kudos to her. And then there's just the regular old-fashioned nuggets from a box that are out there, too. There are, I think, sauces that will be maybe in a bowl or in a bottle. And just don't double dip. That seems like common knowledge. But, you know, just in case there. I'm not sure how they've set it up out there. We'll find out in a second. But before we dig into that, would you stand and receive this benediction? And then if you'd like to stay and sing, the band's going to just kind of lead us in a song there too. If you're comfortable, sometimes during this part, we just say, if you just want to open your hands, it's just a sign of receptivity to receive. Benediction means blessing. So to receive the blessing of God. So children of God, set free from sin so that you may worship God. May your spiritual appetite grow in 2020. May your relationships bring glory to God. And may you experience God in whatever season you find yourself in. And now from the book of Jude, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Go in the peace.